Good morning. Good to see you and happy Palm Sunday. So welcome in on Palm Sunday. We are going to be taking a bit of a departure from our study through Genesis as we look at this Easter season. And we're going to begin with Palm Sunday today. And so rather than turning to Genesis, we're actually going to be in the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 11. And the triumphal entry of Jesus, or what we know as Palm Sunday, is actually one of just a handful of stories that are documented in all four of the gospel accounts. And so each one of the gospels looks at the life of Jesus and the story of Jesus from a different lens. And so what you'd find is, as you look at them, the Gospel of Matthew, for example, shares how Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Matthew's writing to a very Jewish audience, and so he takes great lengths, beginning with a genealogy, to show that Jesus is the Messiah that they were waiting for. And when you turn to the Gospel of Luke, for example, he shares with them that Luke is showing these Greeks that they are looking for this a perfect man, for example. And so the Greeks were fixated on who is the perfect man. And he shares with them that Jesus is the perfect man. Son of Man is the title that Luke uses over and over again in his account. And then finally, the Gospel of John. You see, John shares with them what you might know as the most famous verse in the Gospel of John, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Gospel of John was written to the world at large. And what John goes to great lengths to show is the deity of Jesus. If you think at the very beginning of his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so John shares the deity of Jesus. But we're not looking at any of those gospel accounts. We're in Mark. And Mark is writing to a predominantly Roman audience. And the Romans, they loved action. They have a lot connected with us as Americans, right? They loved the action story. And so the word that pops out over and over again in the gospel according to Mark is immediate or immediately. And so it's an action-packed gospel, the shortest of all the gospel accounts. And yet what we find is this fast-paced journey through the gospel account. Mark takes 10 chapters and covers basically 30 years in the life of Jesus. In fact, he really hones in on the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. In the first 10 chapters, it's just immediately, immediately, immediately we can barely catch our breath until you get to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, Mark pumps the brakes, he slows things down, and he spends the last 6 chapters of his gospel essentially over the final week in the life of Jesus. He slows down. And I find that we have so much in common with the Romans, where we love the immediate and the fast-paced, that it's a good idea sometimes for us to just slow down. Take a deep breath and see what the Word of God has to show us. And so we're going to look at Mark's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. Where we read, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples." And so as we begin, Jesus is now making his way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast that will take place in just a few days. And now Jerusalem was the city where all Jewish men in particular, but typically families as well, would travel 3 times a year for these major feasts and festivals, but the Passover was the biggest one. This was the festival to be at. You didn't want to miss it. And so the population in Jerusalem would swell to 2, 3, 4 times its regular population. But what would also happen, and Josephus actually records this, is during feasts like the Passover, Rome would send in more troops. There would be upwards to 10 times the Roman troops as on a normal day. And so you can imagine the political scene, the military scene that was happening, that tensions were at an all-time high as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. And as he makes his way, he comes over the Mount of Olives, but through these 2 towns, one known as Bethphage, which in Hebrew means house of figs, and the other one Bethany, which in Hebrew means house of dates. And so these 2 areas that were known for their fruits are where Jesus chooses to make his way to Jerusalem. And he begins by sending out his disciples, and he's going to give them instructions. He starts here in verse 2. where he says to them, go into the village opposite you, and as you have entered as you have entered it, you will find a colt on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. And so the Lord instructs two of his disciples to go to a village neighboring Jerusalem. And there, when they arrive, they're going to find a colt, a donkey that is tied. They're to loose it and bring it to him. And if anybody questions you, just tell them the Lord has need of it. And when I just think about that phrase, that seems to be contradictory to what we read in our Bible. I mean, how is it God in the flesh has need of anything? I mean, Psalm 24:1 says the earth and the fullness thereof are his. Like, it's all his. Why would Jesus have to say the Lord has need? And what you would find is, as we continue to look through the life of Jesus, is that he was, in fact, constantly putting himself in positions of need willingly. From his very birth to a lower middle class teenage couple that needed a place to lay him. He had need of a manger that he had to borrow. He had need of a boat to present the gospel message, and so he borrowed a boat because he had need. He is, in just a few days, going to be wrongfully tried and brutally murdered, and he's going to have need of a grave to borrow. And so what we'd find is what Jesus actually is up to, Paul so beautifully articulates in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. This is highlighter worthy if you're a person that likes to underline. Here in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so Jesus willingly put himself in a position of need for you, for me. He gave up everything so that you and I could have the one thing we needed that we could never attain, and that is salvation. You think about how hard we can work to attain things in this life, but what is the thing that we cannot wrap our mind around getting to, and that is eternity. We can't make ourselves right. No matter how hard we work at it, we can't get ourselves right, and Jesus knew that. And so he gave up everything, leaving heaven behind and putting himself in a position of need to provide for us for our need. And so a beautiful picture of the Lord having need. He continues here in verse 4. And so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. And so they let them go. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And so by faith, these two disciples went to this village, and they find the colt, exactly as Jesus said. They loose the colt, they begin to take it away, and yet they get stopped by men who ask the obvious question, what are you doing? I mean, these guys are stealing, it seems like, or borrowing at the very least, a mode of transportation. This would be the same as you and I going right up here to the corner of Route 16 and 130 to the Ram dealership, and you can't take a donkey from there, but you can take a ram. And so you and I decided to just mosey our way up into a ram and start the truck up and begin to drive off. You know someone's going to come from inside and say, hey, what's up? What are you doing? Where do you think you're going? And I want to encourage you, when they do, just tell them this, the Lord has need of it. And see how this goes for you. It's not going to go good, but it's going to be really entertaining. Right? And yet, here in this story, this is what's happening. These guys, by faith, I love the faith of these disciples, go into this town, they loose a donkey, and they just begin to walk away, and they simply believe the word of God who said, just tell them the Lord has need. And the guys let them go. They let him take the donkey to Jesus, who is now poised and ready to make his entrance, his grand entrance on a donkey. We continue in verse 8. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then verse 9, those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna in Hebrew means save now. These guys were crying out, save now, as Jesus made his way in triumphantly. And what we find is, as Jesus rides in on a donkey, for the first time, he accepts their praise as the Messiah. That leading up to this point, Jesus had been trying to work his way around, stopping them from appointing him as king. He knew that this is what the people would want, that they'd want to take him and make him the king of Israel. And yet, for the first time, Jesus accepts the praise as their long-awaited king. And it makes me wonder, as I was considering this, what is so different about this time? What is so different about what Jesus is up to this time? Because previously, as this similar kind of thing was happening, and you have to wonder, Jesus had been to Jerusalem before. This was not, as I thought when I was a kid, this is Jesus' first time in Jerusalem. That's not actually true. Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times, even when he was a baby. Remember, his parents brought him into the temple where Anna and Simeon were at. He was there as a 12-year-old boy when Mary and Joseph forgot the Messiah somehow and left him in Jerusalem. And so he'd been to Jerusalem many times for feasts. What was so different about this time? Where previously, as Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 6, he made it very clear to his disciples, my time has not yet come. And so there was some kind of timing that was being triggered. But when you arrive in Luke chapter 9, Jesus, getting ready to make his way to Jerusalem, he would say this, and now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had a sense of timing. There was something beginning to happen, something that was taking place. And for us to understand why this timing was so very important, you have to go all the way back in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 9. And so hang on just a little bit as we go back to Daniel chapter 9 into the prophecies of Daniel. Now, as Daniel was praying at the beginning of chapter 9, he was praying about the return of his people to Jerusalem. He was in prayer, and what he realized as he was reading the words of Jeremiah is that 70 years was about to be completed for their captivity there in Jerusalem. And he's trying to understand this and wrap his mind around it, praying in the Spirit, and he gets this crazy vision that he doesn't understand. And so God sends the angel Gabriel to Daniel to help him understand. Now, a fascinating tidbit, every time you see the angel Gabriel in Scripture, he is always talking about the coming of the Messiah. And so as Daniel begins to listen to the words of Gabriel, who's trying to help him understand, he gets this as an interpretation here in verse 24 about the coming of Messiah. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome time. And after the 62 weeks, or this 69-week period, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And so we have this prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And what we see is Daniel's given a time frame, a period of weeks. Now, in Israel, in Hebrew, they would have different time periods. A week could be a week of days, but it could also be a week of years, no different than our decade. And so it's talking about this 7-year time frame. So what he's writing about is a 69-week or 483-year time frame that's going to be given for the Messiah to enter. Now, if you consider this, 483 years, which is 69 times 7, times a 360-day Babylonian calendar, you would come up with 173,880 days. You guys probably already did that math in your head, but just in case, it's on the screen. And so there's this time frame that's given, but not from the prophecy of Daniel receiving it from Gabriel, but from the order to go and rebuild the walls and the streets of Jerusalem. And so what you'd find is it wasn't triggered until Nehemiah chapter 2. And so go with me, if you would, back to Nehemiah to the left. Years later, as Israel has already sent people by Zerubbabel to go and rebuild the temple, but the walls were still in ruins. And so Nehemiah is an interesting character. He is actually the cupbearer to the king, a guy named King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes Longomanus, if you're a history person and you want to know which Artaxerxes this is. So he is there as the cupbearer. And to be the cupbearer didn't mean he's drinking buddies with the king. It was actually a position he held, a rather high position, as an advisor to the king. And so Nehemiah is here. He's getting ready to present the cup before King Artaxerxes, most powerful human in the world, but he's just gotten word that the walls in Jerusalem were still laying in shambles. So even though they're trying to rebuild the temple, what he knows is it can't stand for long because they're open to their enemies all around. And Nehemiah, he's bummed out. He's heartbroken by this news. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, that I, Nehemiah speaking, took the wine and gave it to the king. And now I had never before been sad in his presence. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And so I became dreadfully afraid. And now Nehemiah is presenting the cup. He becomes dreadfully afraid because he let his expressions be known to the king. And what you have to understand is in their culture, it is actually a crime to bum out the king. And so Nehemiah knows, if I just bum out the king, it could be off with your head. Even though I'm his advisor, even though I'm his friend, he could have my head taken because I've just upset him. So Nehemiah knows this, and he became dreadfully afraid. And so he says, may the king live forever. That's a good way to make up for it. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies waste? And its gates are burned with fire. He decides to just tell the king, this is what's going on. I've just gotten this word. And the king responds in verse 4 and said to me, what do you request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. I love this as a little sidebar, because here's Nehemiah being asked by the most powerful man in the world, what do you want? And his response wasn't to just begin asking for stuff, but he prayed. I think about how often I get these opportunities to do things, and I end up asking later for God to bless what I've already decided to do. I'll just start asking for stuff way before I ever go to God and pray to Him. Nehemiah, by example, prays first and then asks second. Verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests. He must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, and for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The hand of God was upon Nehemiah, and here King Artaxerxes gives the order, March 14, 445 BC to be exact, for the walls of the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Now, if you take that date, March 14, 445 BC, and you add 173,880 days to it, accounting for leap years, where you would arrive on the calendar is April 6th, 32 AD, Palm Sunday, right here in Mark chapter 11. Jesus was right on time, exactly as the Word of God had said He would be 500 plus years before He ever stepped foot in Jerusalem. Now, I know that's a lot of crazy math, and you're wondering what in the world just happened, but here's what I wanted to express as a way of application, because I think often we wonder if maybe God forgot. Maybe He just forgot about me. We feel like Noah, you know, out there on the waters we were just studying. Maybe God forgot that I'm even down here, and yet what you find is Jesus is always right on time. We don't fully understand it. We don't get it. We can't comprehend things like the prophecy of 70 weeks. That blows our mind, and yet God is always right on time. Jesus is stepping foot on the scene exactly when He was needed. And so He makes His way into Jerusalem. The next thing I noticed on top of the timing of all this is how people reacted, everyone involved, what the reactions were. And so what we see is the crowd began to cheer. They were all excited. In fact, this is actually a prophetic word being fulfilled from Psalm 118, verse 24 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray," or Hosanna in Hebrew. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And so the people are excited. They're cheering. And yet, not everyone was excited. If you go with me to Luke chapter 19, in his account of these events, we see that while the crowd cheered, the Pharisees, they jeered. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." There was no stopping the cheering that was going to happen for Jesus. And so as the crowd cheered, the Pharisees, they jeered. And what we find is even in their jeering, they actually fulfilled prophecy back in Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That here is the rock, the stone that was going to be rejected by these very same people in just a few days, and yet he is the chief cornerstone. And when you consider a cornerstone in construction, it's not just a pretty stone that people put their names on that goes on a corner. No, this is a stone that starts the foundation. All the foundation is laid straight and true based upon where the cornerstone is positioned. And so we see that taking place here, that Jesus is the cornerstone. So as the crowd cheered and the Pharisees jeered, what we also notice in Luke chapter 19 is how Jesus reacted. Verse 41, "When he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" As Jesus looked upon the city, he broke down and cried. He knew what was in store for them. And as I think about that, it blows my mind because Jesus knows what's going to happen. They're going to brutally murder him, put him on a cross, and put him in someone else's grave in just a few days. And yet he cries over them. I would want to ball my fist up and start fighting people if I knew they were going to treat me and mistreat me like that. And yet he knew what was going to take place not only then, but in the years to come. That in 70 AD, Rome was going to march in and completely obliterate Jerusalem. Over 1 million Jews would die as they marched in. The temple would be left with not one stone left upon another, exactly as Jesus prophesied. And so horrible things getting ready to happen as they would be judged for rejecting their Messiah. Now, something else to notice outside of just the reactions of the crowds, and I found this fascinating, is Jesus' mode of transportation. I mean, of all ways that the Messiah could make his way into Jerusalem, he chooses a donkey. I mean, there's nothing glamorous about the donkey. And yet here is Jesus making his way triumphantly into Jerusalem. And what we see, first of all, is yet again, it fulfills a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which states, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so fulfilling a word from Zechariah another 500 years before he would step foot in Jerusalem, that he would come on a donkey. And a donkey was a symbol of peace. And you have to wonder, like, is there any precedence for any king riding in peace into a city like this? And what you'd find is if you went to 1 Kings, another son of David, a guy named Solomon, would take over the kingdom in a peaceful manner as well. And so there is precedence for it. In this time, David is getting ready to pass off the scene, and one of his other sons decides to try to overthrow old dad, a guy named Adonijah. And David gets word of this, But rather than going out and taking Adonijah by force, what he does is he has his son Solomon and his men take out one of his mules that he had ridden and puts his son on it. Verse 38 of 1 Kings 1. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live Solomon." And all the people went after him, and the people played flutes and rejoiced greatly, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And so here is the king, whose name means peace, riding into the city on an animal of peace in a very peaceful way. And you see later, now 1,000 years later with Jesus, riding in not on a mule but on a donkey, another animal that symbolizes peace, but much less glamorous than the mule, was the donkey. And so what we find is this donkey that Jesus tells them to loose, it's important to note that in the story that no person had ever sat on it before. As Solomon was taking over the throne from his dad, it was his mule. And so the symbol was him taking over the kingdom from his father. What we see is Jesus taking over the kingdom from himself. He was the king who always is, always was, and always will be. There was no one who sat on the throne before him. And so he rides into the town on a donkey that no one had ever ridden before him. Now, what we know about a donkey is, again, this is a working class vehicle. The donkey was not impressive. Nobody looked at the donkey and went, "Wow, would you look at that donkey. That is some kind of an animal right there." The best way I could liken it when I was thinking about it this week is the donkey is like the Dodge Ram D50, if you grew up in my era, right? So as a kid in high school, what I knew is that if my truck was broken down for any reason or had to be in the shop, I had a little Ford Ranger, is that I would be left with my dad's 1986 Dodge Ram D50, the Dog 50, I would like to call it. And nobody was impressed if you had to ride into school in the D50, which was made, I think, by Isuzu. And luckily for me, this particular D50 had a hole in the exhaust, and so it made the wonderful sound of "wah" when you would go into the school parking lot, but it had all the power of a weed whacker. And so as you would go into the parking lot, like, nobody's impressed with the vehicle, but everybody noticed the guy riding it. Right? They're all looking like, "Who is the person in the D50? And the same thing is happening here for Jesus. Nobody's impressed with the vehicle, but everybody's noticing the one riding upon it into the city. And so here's Jesus making his way into the city of Jerusalem, people not praising the donkey, but praising the king who was riding upon the donkey. But the donkey, interestingly enough, had a job to do. The donkey's job was to bring the king into the city of Jerusalem, to bring Jesus into the situation. And so as I was considering this story, I realized who I am in the story. I'm the donkey. This is who we're called to be. And so welcome to Woodlawn Chapel, where I compare you to a donkey today. But this is the reality. Now, don't worry, next week I'm going to compare you to sheep, so you'll feel even worse about yourself. But here's the reality. Like, we are called, no different than the donkey, to bring Jesus into the situation. Not for us to get the glory, but for him to actually be the one that receives the glory. And so he gives us these unique opportunities to bring him into places, to bring the king into the spot where he can then go to work. But before you feel too badly about yourself that you're a donkey and I've now insulted you, I want to turn one last place concerning this in Scripture, and that's Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verse 12 says this: "Now you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's." And so every animal that opens the womb was to be the Lord's. But one exception, verse 13. "But every firstborn donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." And so here we have the donkey, you and I, being redeemed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. the donkey is actually redeemed by the lamb. And so it's a wonderful thing to get to be a donkey. We can't redeem ourselves, but the lamb has actually been given to redeem you and I. We're called to carry Jesus then into these situations. As we wrap up here in chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In verse 12, now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he had come to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And so as Jesus is going into Jerusalem on that first day, he looked around, assessed things in his first arrival. He leaves, but then he begins to come back, his second coming into Jerusalem. And as he's making his way there, he sees a tree that has leaves on it, a fig tree. He's coming from this fruitful area, and he's looking at it thinking, I'm going to find some fruit on this tree. I mean, look at the way it's got its leaves out. And yet as he arrives to the tree, what he finds is no fruit. And Jesus had an expectation for the tree. The tree was to bear fruit. This place that was known as the house of figs, what you notice is there were no figs. There were no figs in the place that was called the house of figs. And so what we find is, as the king visits, he's looking for something. As the king visits in our life, I want to point this out, that he is looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit in our lives. And what is that fruit? But Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. As the king arrives, he's not looking to make sure that we have all of our doctrine in order and all of our systematic theology all figured out. Those things are all fine and good. But when the king arrives, whether it's in my life personally or whether it's in our church corporately, what he is looking for is fruit. He's looking for love. He wants to see that we have love. As Jesus was speaking in John chapter 15, verse 16 says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear not doctrine, but you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Jesus is commanding, not suggesting, not giving. He's not beating around the bush. He's saying, I command you to love. As he's chosen us, as his chosen people, we are called into this relationship so that we can love people. And the reality is, it doesn't matter who comes here to church. I can do everything, completely correct. I can exegete the text to perfection. But if we don't love people, it's going to be all amiss. And I can completely whiff at the same time. And yet if we don't love people, it's completely amiss. And so what Jesus has called us to do first and foremost is love. And in fact, if we go to one last place in Scripture, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus here is addressing the church in Ephesus. And in verse 1, we read, "The angel of the church in Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." I mean, as Jesus is writing this letter to the church of Ephesus, you want to go, yes, we nailed it. Like, we got it going on. We've got all these things together. We're working hard for Jesus. We got our doctrine in line and our theology, and we're enduring, and we got it going on. All right. Until you read verse 4. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And so for the church in Ephesus, having all these things going on that seem so good, all these leaves that are so green, it looks so right, that when Jesus arrived, what he found was no fruit. And as a result, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so his call out to the church in Ephesus is, get back to your first love. Get back to a place where you are loving corporately, where you're loving individually. That all the things we get so worked up about as a church, and yet if we don't love, Paul says we're a sounding brass or a clanging gong. Gong. I mean, there's no love, then there's no life. And so what he's encouraging them to do before the Spirit is taken away, and you can go to churches all over the United States, probably all over the world, where they've been gathering and they've been persevering and they've been working hard for Jesus, and yet they completely walk away from their love, and there is no Holy Spirit in that place. It feels like a vacuum. And so the encouragement here isn't to just give up. It's to go back to the things that you did at the very first. Those things from the very beginning, what stirred up love in the first place. And so for each of us, as we sometimes wane or things get cold or things seem like they're not clicking like what they once were, what Jesus is encouraging us to do is go back to those things. Maybe it was a book you read, or maybe it was a pastor you listened to, or a podcast you loved, or maybe it was commentaries you loved to dig through. Whatever that thing was, get back to that thing that was your first love. And as you do, as we get back to that, we will bear much fruit. And we have this opportunity then, as we begin to love again, to take Jesus into situations. Where is he calling you to take him to this week? Where is he calling you to saddle up and take, I'm going to take Jesus into this spot this week? And the question for each of us is, when the King returns, is he going to find fruit in my life? Is he going to find fruit in this place? And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your patience with us. Lord, we do not want to be left like the church in Ephesus, doing all the things and yet not having love. And so, Father, help us as a young church be a place that is known for our love, for you and for one another. Lord, help us to have fruit that remains. And we are excited about your coming. We don't want to be just a bunch of people that have leaves on. We want to have leaves, and we want there to be fruit with our leaves. Lord, help us to be a people, individually and corporately, that are fruitful. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.